Father, it is in the name of Jesus we come to you this morning, and it is with joy because we are indwelt by your Spirit to come this morning as a blood-bought people to worship you, to reorient our souls upon you, to become again enthralled with your love. We praise you for your love. We thank you that you demonstrated your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, you first loved us, and you've drawn out love from us to you. You have done all for us, and so, Lord, we desire to give our all back to you. We do praise you this morning, Lord, that we can have peace with you, our Creator, though we are guilty in our practical lives, though we often fall and fail and sin, yet through Christ we can boldly approach your throne of grace and have consciences cleansed from the guilt. Nothing else in this world, Lord, can cleanse a conscience from guilt. But we have conscience that is cleansed by the blood of our Savior. We do come to you this morning and we ask that you would help us to rejoice in you, because we recognize you are shepherding us through your word and your Spirit is molding us to be like Jesus. I pray that as we look at this passage this morning, that we would be humble and we would be receptive to what we may need to change, Lord, what we must change in our lives that do not line up with these words. We ask for understanding. We ask for illumination. We ask for great impact upon our hearts. Lord, I acknowledge that only you can bring about spiritual change. I know how I need you to change myself. And I know that as one beggar of grace, there is no way I could change people here this morning. Only you, by the power of your Spirit, by the sword of the Spirit, could expose sin and grant faith to repent and turn to you and to grow. So we ask that you would do these things, Lord. We know you're able. We pray for your presence, your continued presence here this morning. It's in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2 again this morning. I've entitled the message, "The Way and Attitude of Unity." We'll be looking specifically at verses 3 through 5 in chapter 2 of Philippians. Now, we've all been in situations and responsibilities that require us to work together with other people to accomplish a common goal, where the dynamic of teamwork was needed. Many spheres of our lives require this. One time I was talking to a friend of ours who was relating to me that her job was not going so well because they didn't exactly have this dynamic of teamwork. She said that it seemed like every time her immediate supervisor gave a direction, every one of her coworkers would interpret it their own way and implement it the only way they wanted to do it, and there was just chaos. She also mentioned that her immediate supervisor had a boss, and her supervisor modeled the same spirit towards her boss. And every time something came down from the boss, she figured out a way to do what she really wanted to do and not do what her boss wanted her to do. And the coworkers themselves were constantly comparing themselves to one another, not just doing what they're supposed to do, but doing it in light of what everyone else was thinking about them and how they could one-up one another. As she painted that picture in her office, it was one of disorder and chaos, and it reminded me of a verse. James 3:16 says this, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder in every evil thing." So what I did was I just shared that verse with her. She was a believer, is a believer, and I shared that verse. I said, you know, I know it's frustrating, but it does help to know why it's happening. Apparently, there's some serious jealousy and selfish ambition that's going on in this office, and that's why there is chaos. That's why there is disorder and ridiculous things happening. I asked her, "Is that true? Is there selfish ambition?" She said, "Yeah, there's definitely selfish ambition." And then I encouraged her that she can't change other people. in that, but she definitely can, by God's grace, not contribute to it to her by herself. She herself can make sure she's not operating out of jealousy or selfish ambition, and she herself can be a unifier within that office. Selfish ambition is a major reason why Christians are not unified. Why particular churches may really struggle with unity, or any church may struggle with unity, it is because somewhere there is selfish ambition or jealousy. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first two verses of this chapter. If you'll look at it with me, you'll remember that it gave four conditional clauses about believers. It said, if this, then you ought to be unified. And what it was saying is not if you have it, as if we don't, but saying if you have, for example, any encouragement in Christ, and I know you do, Paul says, that's his mindset about this, if there is any consolation of love, and I know that there is, if there's any affection and compassion, I know that there is, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, I know that there is, then be of the same mind. Maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So Paul was saying, look, you have a shared common spiritual experience in Christ. Therefore, you should be unified practically. But the question would be, how exactly do you get from having a shared experience in Christ to actually having one mind, one spirit, one purpose? This week you may have lost your power, and you probably ran into someone else that did. And as soon as you heard them say, I lost power, you had something in common with them, right? And you could talk about it. You could say, yeah, I mean, my food's going bad. I can't do anything except read. And you realize, well, maybe that's a good thing, right? And suddenly you have a common experience with them. And that's what Paul is appealing to. You have a common experience. But now, and he says you should be unified because of that. In verses 3 through 5, he actually gives us the way to have unity in that way. He gives us the means. You could put it this way. Unity is produced when believers imitate Christ's humble attitude toward one another. Unity is produced when we imitate Christ's humble attitude toward one another. So there's two main points here this morning. The way of unity and the attitude of unity. The way of unity, because we need to know how does it happen? What's the path to unity? What are the means? And then the attitude of unity. Is there someone who actually has exhibited this attitude perfectly? And of course there is, and we'll be looking at our Savior in conclusion this morning. So first of all, the way to unity. Look at verse 3 with me. He gives us, in verses 3 and 4, five paths or means to unity. Okay? And three of them are negative. Things that we cannot do if we're going to have unity. Things that we have to avoid. Three things to avoid if we're going to have unity. You'll notice there it says, do nothing from selfishness, that's one, or empty conceit, that's two. Drop down to verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, that's three. Okay? Three negative things, three things that we cannot do if we're going to have unity. And then he gives us two positive things. Look at verse 3 again. End of the verse. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. The end of verse 4. But look after also the interests of others. So there's three things to avoid if we're going to have unity or maintain our unity. And there are two things to pursue if we are going to have unity or maintain our unity. As we look through these, I think really we ought to worship God in this aspect, that He is so wise. This really draws back the curtain on our lives many times, in our homes, in our jobs, in just anything you see disorder in life. You will always find these things. You will find people doing what they shouldn't be doing and not doing what they should be doing in order to promote unity. The primary focus, of course, in this is on the church, right? Paul's talking to the church at Philippi and he's saying, look, I want you to be unified. In fact, we find out in chapter 4 that there's two individuals at least that do not have unity. And he's saying, you need to live in harmony. But I also would encourage you as we work through this to apply it to your family, to your work, to apply it to any time where you're actually having to work with other people, be around other people. And this will really draw back the curtain to figure out how to have great relationships, relationships that are Christ-like, relationships that are godly. So first of all, what's the first thing we cannot do if we want to have unity? That would be verse 3, do nothing from selfishness. Do nothing from selfishness. Literally it says this, nothing according to selfishness. You can't get any more all-encompassing than that, right? A Christ-like life is a life that is devoid of selfishness. This word is associated with terrible things. I like to think of it this way. When you find a word in these, a lot of times in Scripture you have vice lists, lists of just very wicked things. And you'll find those things hanging around in other passages that are very similar. And this word, if you look at the neighbors of this word, or the neighborhood that this word hangs out in the New Testament, it's not a pretty picture. Romans 2:8 says this, those who are selfishly ambitious, same word, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, receive wrath and indignation. Okay? Someone who goes their whole life full of selfish ambition and has no restraint on that, never turned from it, no turning to Christ for forgiveness and being saved from their sins, that person is going to receive wrath and indignation. Galatians 5:20, listen to the works of the flesh, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes. Same word. The idea of selfishly ambition is going to produce that kind of disputes, disputing. Turn with me to James chapter 3. What I want to do is just follow along in Scripture and find out how is selfishness described or what is related to it that would cause us to recognize really the heinousness of being selfish towards other people. James chapter 3. James 3 really is a parallel, in many ways, a parallel passage to Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, you have the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. In James 3, we have wisdom from above and earthly wisdom. And they very much interplay with one another. Wisdom from above paralleling the fruit of the Spirit and earthly wisdom paralleling the works of the flesh. Look at James chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, same word, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. On the opposite side of things, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So this selfishness or selfish ambition is a work of the flesh. So anytime we are struggling with being selfish towards others, we are walking in the flesh, not in the Spirit. It's also associated with carnal churches. 2 Corinthians 12:20, for I am afraid that perhaps when I come, Paul speaking, I might find you not to be what I wish, and may be found by you to not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, anger, angry tempers, disputes, slanderers, gossips, arrogance, disturbances. Again, not hanging out in a very good group of other vices. Turn with me back to Philippians chapter 1. We've already actually seen this word. I don't know if you remember where. Think in your mind, where in Philippians have we thought seen this word selfishness already? It's in chapter 1 when Paul is giving a report about how his circumstances are going to the church at Philippi. And he talks about certain people in Rome that are doing things in order to frustrate him and try to really make him miserable in his imprisonment. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1. He says, look at verse 15 first. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of what? Selfish ambition, same word, rather than from pure motives. So Paul's saying, there are people, though they are Orthodox, though they know Christ, though they're preaching the right gospel, yet they're doing it out of wrong motives because they're selfishly ambitious. That's ugly, isn't it? It's ugly that they would be trying to hurt him while he's in prison by the way that they are preaching the true gospel. So, if we're going to have unity, maintain unity in any of our relationships in life, we have to be people that turn away from selfishness. This word, I mentioned this before, but this word is often and was often associated back in the day when it was first used, with a politician. Someone who, everything they did with the background to, how is this going to help me? And even the good things, even the kissing the babies, right? Even the kissing the babies had to do with their purposes and their selfishness, not really to do with kindness and being kind to others. And often we find ourselves doing this, being selfishly ambitious or selfish. If we're going to be unifiers in our realms of our relationships, we need to be people that are not always concerned about how something affects us. Think about your life. Think how often you do things and you think, I wonder how that's going to affect me. Even helping other people, we might think, wow, I hope this makes me look good, or I hope other people notice this, or I hope this person comes back with something good for me. That's just selfishness. If we're going to be a unifying person, we have to stop being focused on who? On ourselves, right? So the first means to unity is not being selfish. But if selfishness erodes unity, what do you think pride does? Pride ruins, for sure, unity. Look what it says in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Empty conceit. The only other place that this root of the word shows up is also in the neighborhood of the works of the flesh. At the end of Galatians 5, it says this: let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Let us not become what? Boastful. Not be full of empty conceit. Those in the Greco-Roman world thought of it this way. Empty conceit, they were thinking of someone who was boastful and proud, but they had no basis for it. Here they are. They really shouldn't be proud because there's really not much to be proud about. And yet, they are full of empty conceit. I ran across this quote from a commentator, an older commentator, so the words are a little bit not ones we use, but it really illustrates what this is like in our lives. This is what he said, describing empty conceit. What I think is soundest, what I propose is best. My reasons are irrefragable, and my schemes cannot be impugned. To differ from me is evidence of want of judgment, and to oppose me must be ascribed to consummate folly or unpardonable obstinacy. I must lead. Why should not I? All must follow, and why should not they? That's how we think sometimes, isn't it? We become full of pride, and we start thinking, I can't believe they disagreed with me. How foolish of them. I know it all, right? Well, that is not at all of the Lord. If we're going to be unifiers in every sphere of our lives, then we cannot think highly of ourselves. The reason why we get angry, the reason why we have frustrating relationships often is because we think so much of ourselves and we act so much out of orientation to ourselves. So after two negative things, Paul gives us our first positive trait that produces unity in the church. Look in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with what? Humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So we need to have humble regard for others. Humble regard for others. The first aspect of that is humility of mind. Humility of mind. Turn with me to Acts 20. I want to show you an example from the life of Paul of what this might look like. Just one example. Many other ways that it could be described.
But
in Acts 20, Paul is saying his farewell to the Ephesian elders. And he describes some of his ministry to them. And he does so with complete honesty. The Spirit of God breathed this out of him, so he was. This is something God wanted him to say. Acts 20, verses 18 through 21. And when they had come to him, the Ephesians elders, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with what? All humility and with tears and with trials which come upon me through the plots of the Jews." Now, do you think it was easy for Paul to be humble when people were plotting against him? Isn't that where often our pride flares? When someone's coming after us and they're infringing on our territory is when we put up the pride, right? And we flare. But Paul says he was humble, even though that was happening. Verse 20, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So this humility helps us in serving Christ. Paul was humble in his service, though he was being attacked. Notice also that in this humility, it didn't mean that he didn't say things that were needed to be said, right? He did proclaim all the counsel of God, but he did so in a humble way. If you think about this, what does this look like? Turn to Romans chapter 12 with me. What kind of humility would this be? What would it look like if, in fact, we were a humble people? And I say if we were, because the fact is, every one of us are not as humble as we need to be, right? You could say it another way. Every one of us are very, what? Proud. And we need to be reminded of that, because left unchecked, pride destroys. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8 deals with spiritual gifts in the church. And often, this is exactly where pride crops up in the church, right? Where someone's gifted by God to do something, or they have an ability and they feel like, I ought to be doing it, and I need to be doing it the way I want to do it, and no one should question how I'm doing it. And that's just pride. Look at verse 3. "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." What's that? Humility and pride, right? If you were to think lowly of yourself, that would be humility. But if you, in fact, if I go through my life thinking really highly of myself in relation to others, that's pride. Again, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. The reason why he says that is this. Pride skews our thinking, right? We get proud and we really think we're the best at what we're talking about. Or no one else can do it like we can. Or no one should speak to me that way, right? And we don't have sound judgment. And something's gone wrong with our thinking because pride deceives us. But he says we ought to think with sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And then it goes on and it talks about the fact that there's no reason to be proud over how God's given you abilities. God's the one that gave them, right? They're not yours. They're gifts from God for His church to promote the glory of God through unity in Christ. So, you can turn back to Philippians. What do we need to do to have unity? Well, we can't be selfish. We definitely cannot have empty conceit. But we need to have humble regard for one another. That is humility of mind. And secondly, a part of this one point here is this, esteeming others over ourselves. It's one thing to talk about having a humble mind, but necessarily that means esteeming others better than ourselves. Again, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." I don't know about you, but whenever I read that verse, it's like a sledgehammer, because everything inside of me says, I don't want to do that, right? Or maybe I do, but boy, it's really hard to. Esteem others is more important than myself. It says regard one another is more important. That word is not a fly-by-the-night kind of word, tipping your hat to others like, oh, you're good, you're important. That's a conscious choice. that word. It's a matter of, it'd be like you evaluating all the details in a search situation and then saying, I'm gonna regard that person more important than me. It's like playing checkers. I've used this illustration before for this word. You know, when you play checkers, you have to decide to go right or left or to move this one or not to move them. And you don't just do it willy-nilly, do you? If you do, you're not going to be on the board very long. You decide based on where everything is, and then you make your choice. You consider it. You regard where you should go. And Scripture is saying we are to do that about one another. We are to regard one another as more important than ourselves. Now, the question I had is, what kind of evidence should compel us to view one another as more important than ourselves, right? Because based on our pride, it needs to be pretty overwhelming evidence, right? Well, there is overwhelming evidence. There is overwhelming evidence why every one of us should regard one another as more important than ourselves. Let me give you three evidences. When we know our own sinfulness, then we can regard others as more important. You recognize the fact that you know the biggest sinner on the world in the world today, and that's you. And that's me. I don't know how much of a sinner you are, like I know how much of a sinner I am. Nobody else knows my heart like I do except for God. And I know I'm a sinner. I don't get inside your heart every day and see all that happens and recognize all the reason why you need the blood of Christ like I need it, but I know why I need the blood of Christ. And when I consider the fact that I am, as Paul would say, the chief of sinners, because I recognize I see my own sin better than anyone else's in this world, or I should see it, then I can have regard for you as more important than me. That's the first piece of evidence that should help us regard one another as more important than ourselves. Now, of course, what does Satan do with that? Satan helps us really see the sin in others. And he helps us not see our own sin. And very soon, we start spreading disunity because, in fact, we don't recognize our own sin. So the first piece of evidence is our own sinfulness. But secondly, when we focus on God, our God-given abilities of others, and when we focus on the God-given abilities of others, we can regard them as more important than ourselves. Do you recognize the fact that in this room there are many people with many things that they can do way better than you? That's true of me. That's true of you. There is no one in this room that can do everything the best that everyone can do in this room. So every time you see someone else have skill and ability on something, rather than saying, oh man, I wish I had that, or comparing yourself, what you should do is saying, wow, they're really important. God's given them to do that. That's great. And you can unify the church in that way. So recognize your own sinfulness, recognize the abilities and giftedness of others. And then a third way would be this. We can regard one another as more important when we focus on the deep needs of others. Okay? Maybe you do know someone is really struggling with a sin that's got a grip on their life. And maybe you don't have that particular sin gripping you, though you are a sinner. And maybe you recognize that they may have gifts, but they're not using them for God. And you recognize they need help. They're in need. They need love. They need growth. They need the grace of God. And so you can choose to regard them as more important than yourself, and you can serve them. And you can give parts of your life to them, and you can love them. And you can love, and you can esteem them, regard them as more important than yourself. This requires the nurturing of the fundamental attitude of a Christian, and that is humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. 1 Peter 5 says, God gives grace to the what? To the humble. The publican went to went to pray in the temple, along with the Pharisee. The Pharisee thought he was everything. Approached close to God and to the place where God's dwelling was and talked about how great he was. And the publican drew far away and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. And what did Jesus say about that one? He went away justified. God gives grace to the humble. Humility is not a matter of beating yourself up but it is a matter of no longer focusing on yourself, but on others, because you are so enthralled with the God who has saved you in spite of who you are, and because He loves a sinner like you. Do you have this kind of humility? Again, it's not a matter of beating yourself up and talking yourself down. It's a matter of forgetting yourself by being lost in God and serving others. That is a way to really promote unity. The third negative is this. Not only should we not have selfish ambition or empty conceit, but we should not be only focusing on our personal interests. Look at verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You'll notice it says, don't merely look out for your own personal interests. That's why I say don't only focus on your own interests. Because the fact is, we should focus some on our own interests, right? Paul's not saying that we should not take care of our own interests or our own responsibilities. He's not teaching us to neglect our own lives or our own interests. We all have responsibilities. We have to work. So whatever Paul says here, he's not saying because you're supposed to esteem others as higher than yourself and be more concerned about their interests than your own, that you should stop working and just give yourself to serve others in that way. He's not saying that, because elsewhere we know that we are commanded to work. We have our own families, don't we? I'm responsible to take care of my family. You're responsible to take care of your family. I have my own interests in my family, and I need to tend to them, and you need to tend to yours. But what this is teaching, secondly, is this. This is teaching that we must go beyond tending to our own personal interests. We must go beyond tending to our own personal interests. A mature believer is not someone who's, you know, really okay with just kind of taking care of their own life while everyone else is in disarray and not serving others. A mature Christian says, I have to be concerned about other people's interests as well. Now, it'd be like you having a garden and you constantly weeding your garden and recognizing the fact that your neighbor needs help weeding their garden, right? And instead of helping them with theirs, you just keep laying groundwork so that yours never, ever, ever has a problem. And you have this immaculate garden, and everyone around you has a garden that's just going to pot because of other things in their life, and they need help, and you just don't care because you've got a beautiful garden. Right? That's not godly. And sometimes we can focus so much, even on good responsibilities in our own lives, or things we think are helpful to us, but we neglect other people. And that is not Christ-like. We are... finally here, the way to unity is that we would be focusing on the interests of others. We are to look out for the interests of others. To really look for it. It's not a matter of just saying, hey, if something slaps me in the face, I should help this person. We should be looking for ways to serve others and help them in their own personal interests. We're all very good at looking at our own interests, aren't we? The fact is, our minds are primarily dominated by our own interests. And the way to get past that is have them dominated by God and our thoughts about God. And then that will naturally turn into thoughts about other people and interests and their interests. This is the difference between driving down a one-way road in the middle of a field with no intersections, okay? Versus driving down a major highway that intersects with another highway. When you're going down a one-way road in the middle of a field, you don't have to care about anybody, right? There's no intersections. There's no other cars on the road. You can just go. But none of our lives are like that. We are constantly intersecting our lives with other people. And Scripture says we need to be watching. Just like when you come up on an intersection and you look, right? We need to be watching, not just so we don't get hit, but so we can serve those people and love those people. Christ-likeness means always watching out for others as your life intersects for them. We inevitably focus on our own interests, and when we do, we really go off track. I want to show you a couple things. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. couple passages in 1 Corinthians that shows the wrong way, the wrong spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24. In the middle of a section dealing with liberty. Verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. You notice the point would be that you can't just do things just because it's lawful. You need to do it because it builds people up. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Does that sound like selflessness to you? Seek the good of your neighbor. Look at chapter 13, verse 5. Chapter 13 is the love chapter, which details not romanticism, not the key to romance, but it details what essentially love is, which of course will help any romance. Look at verse 5. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not what? Seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love does not seek its own. Christ-like love is not always focused only on myself, and you only focused on yourself. Turn to Romans chapter 12 with me. I want to show you another context that helps out with that. What would it mean to look out for the interests of others? Romans chapter 12. And verse 15. Romans 12:15 says this, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." Now, If we were actually looking out for the interests of others, then we could rejoice with them when something good goes in their life. And we would actually enter in empathy and compassion with them when something goes wrong. Look at chapter 14, verse 19. It says this, "So then we pursue the things which make for what? Peace and the building up of one another." Rather than pursuing things that maybe destroy, even in the areas of liberty. So, looking after the interests of others means always pursuing the good of others because they are more important. And we want to care for them. Look at chapter 14, verse 21. It says this, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles." To be more concerned about the interests of others means actually choosing not to do things so that you do not cause a brother or sister to stumble or fall and become endangered in their walk with Christ. These are the ways of unity. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. It says this, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just what? Please ourselves." See, Christ-likeness is a life that is not focused merely on ourselves. We cannot merely be trying to please ourselves. So these are the ways to unity. But lastly here this morning, we're going to take our eyes off of all the times we fail and the things we need to do, and we're going to put them on the one who did it perfectly. And that's our Savior Jesus. So the attitude of unity, and that is Christ-likeness. The attitude of unity is Christ-likeness. Look at verse 5. After saying three things we can't do, two things we should do in order to promote unity, he says this, "Have this what? Attitude in yourselves, which was also in who? Christ Jesus." So he's saying, look, I've just explained something to you that was true and is true of Jesus. And I'm now going to illustrate to you how that actually happened in his life. And that's the great verses of 5 through 11, 6 through 11 that we'll be looking at here in the next several weeks. So, Paul says, you need to have this attitude. That's the same word for mind. Remember when Paul says, because you have the shared experience in Christ, you need to have the same mind? That's the same word. Christ had a mindset. He had an attitude. He had a framework in which everything he did fit. And that was nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than themselves. He never did anything that had nothing to do with the interests of others. Right? He was always looking out for their interests, even as he took care of his own responsibilities. So this is the mindset that we are to have. And so what I want to do is, we're not going to work our way through this carefully this morning. I'm just going to point out three things that really help us to see the example of Christ and what He has done and what He did to show us a life of Christ-like humility. First of all, look at verse 6. Christ, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So this would be the point. If we're going to have the attitude of Christ, we need to recognize the fact that Christ did not demand His own rights. He did not demand His own rights. Think about His rights. Who was this Jesus? The Son of God from all eternity? One with the Father and Spirit, God of very gods? He knew perfect unity, had perfect love from all eternity with the Father and the Spirit. He knew perfect glory. John 17 says that Jesus shared in the glory with the Father. He had perfect everything, right? And yet, He did not grasp those rights. He willingly laid aside the exercise and the privilege of who He was from all eternity so that He might come and die for people like us. So that He might die, live and die in a world of people who do not recognize His glory. Who questioned His relationship with the Father. In fact, they said His Father was who? Beelzebul, Satan. They hated Him. They tried to correct Him. Can you imagine that? People trying to correct the eternal Son of God. They tried to trap Him. They asked questions to see how they could trick Him. They planned to destroy Him, and eventually they did what to Him? Crucify Him. And we crucified Him, right? Because of our own sin. He did not grasp what was rightfully His. He willingly came into a world like this. Here is the example of Christ-like humility that will produce unity in the church. Never grasping and demanding our own rights. There may be a time, in fact, there will be a time in your family or your work or even in this church where you really feel like you have a right on something. And if you were to go to court about it or try to get people's logic to think about it, you'd say, yeah, clearly I've got a right here. Why are people treating me this way? But Christ didn't have to have all His rights, did He? He was willing to serve others. He was willing to love others. Are you willing to say, yeah, I may actually deserve something, but it's okay. I want to promote unity. And think about this. We actually do deserve the things Jesus received in this world, don't we? We deserve hatred from others. We've done things to people to deserve that. He didn't deserve it, and yet He still willingly bore it for us. So Christ-like attitude that we are to have means we are to not always have to have our rights. Secondly, look at verse 7. He emptied Himself, taking the form of a what? A bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He became a servant. So secondly, He became a servant. Not only did He not grasp His rights as the eternal Son of God, but He chose to serve the very creatures that He made. He stooped down and He wiped the feet of His disciples like a menial servant would do to wipe off the dust from the ground. And He did it to make the point that spiritual leadership and greatness is servanthood. The eternal Son of God, from all of glory, comes down and serves His creatures who turn their back on Him. The ones that said, I don't care about you, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And plunged His whole creation into sin, and He served them. That is Christ-like humility. He went to the cross and He bore for us the Father's wrath. He served us in the greatest way that we might have salvation. You may have a position of influence at your job, or you're a leader in your family, your husband, you're a parent, you're a boss, whatever you are. Christ-like leadership is service. The one who is the greatest, Jesus said, among you, must become like the youngest, and the leader like the what? The servant. The world would teach us, worldly mindset about leadership is, I'm in charge, get ready to do what I want to do. Get ready to see me run over you. But Christ-like service serves and leads, yes, does lead, but leads in a humble service kind of way. So having the attitude of, or mindset of Christ means not demanding your own rights. It means becoming the servant of others. And finally, it means having sacrificial humility. Sacrificial humility. Look at verse 8. It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ not only didn't grasp his rights, not only did he become a servant of his creatures, but he actually humbly sacrificed himself for them, though he did not deserve it. This means we need to be sacrificing for others, not just doing things that are easy for others. And that would be encouragement to you. Maybe you say, I do things for others, right? But maybe it's always things that are very, very, very convenient to you. Have you, when's the last time you actually did something for someone else where it cost you something? Money, time, ease, relaxation. And yet, you took joy in doing it and not telling others because you wanted to be like your Savior. Sometimes we hear passages like this, and I know that how my own heart works. We may say this, look, I do a lot of things for people, okay? We probably all do a lot of things for people. I hope we do, okay? We have spheres of where we have responsibilities, and I do a lot of things for people at work. I do a lot of things for my children. I do, you know, whatever you might say. I do a lot of things, a lot of people. Clearly, I'm like Christ because I do things for people. Well, remember, Jesus didn't go to the cross like this. He didn't go to the cross complaining, saying, boy, I do so much for these sinners, and all they do is hate me. Boy, I wish I could do things I want to do instead of doing this. If I only had a few moments for myself, I guess this is my lot in life. Guess I'll just have more rewards in heaven. They're making me have them. It's ridiculous, isn't it? To think that Christ went to the cross that way. But sometimes we serve others that way. And we let them know what we're doing. And when we do it, we get frustrated because we want to be doing something else. So it's not just enough to be serving others. You have to be serving like Christ served others. He went to the cross willingly, though it cost him everything. Today, you may need to ask God to forgive you for unwilling service to those in your life. Maybe you're a parent. I know I found myself here where I do a lot for my kids, and maybe you chafe under it and you get frustrated by it. That is not God's intention. God's intention is that we rejoice in the service God has given to us, to others. I came across some applications about corporate life in the church from a book by Bonhoeffer. He gives 7 principles for eradicating selfish ambition from Christian communities. I think these are really helpful. How would we get rid of selfish ambition? Well, listen to these. Christians would hold their tongues, refuse to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother. Boy, that would do a lot, wouldn't it? Cultivate the humility that comes from understanding that they, like Paul, are the greatest of sinners and can only live in God's sight by His grace. That would help us kill our selfish ambition. We could listen long and patiently so that they will understand their fellow Christian needs. A Christian who's going to get rid of selfish ambition and help it to leave the church is someone who's ready to listen, not merely say without knowing what the other person's going through. Christians would refuse to consider their time and calling so valuable that they cannot be interrupted to help with unexpected needs, no matter how small or menial. Christians would bear the burden of their brothers and sisters in the Lord, both by preserving their freedom and by forgiving their sinful abuse of that freedom. They would declare God's word to their fellow believers with when they need to hear it. They would understand that Christian authority is characterized by service and does not call attention to the person who performs the service. Wouldn't that revolutionize our lives? Just encourage you in your home. Would you memorize these verses And would you ask God to turn everything on its end the way it should be? That you would turn away from the things that cause disunity and turn to things that cause unity. Unity is produced when we imitate Christ's humble attitude toward one another. Are you a unifier? If we were to ask your family, if we were to ask your coworkers, those who know you best, would they say, boy, that person's just a unifier? Or would they say, that person is a divider? What I encourage you on a positive note here and a wonderful note is that Jesus is not only our example of unity, a sacrificial humility and unity, He is the payment for all the times that we are not. This morning you may say, I have recognized the fact that many, many times I am just doing my own things, not caring about other people, doing things for them, but not caring about my spirit and the way I'm doing it. Well, Christ is not only your model of sacrificial humility, He is your payment for all the times you have served in ways that are not pleasing to God or not served. Today you may say, I have a lot to turn from. Well, who are you going to turn to? Turn to the one that humbly served you and believe that you have forgiveness on the cross. Confess it. Believe that the blood washes away even those sins of selfishness and empty conceit and being so focused on your own interests. By God's grace, we can have a church, we can have a family, we can have a job where we are promoting unity. The Spirit of God is at work, and we are rejoicing in our Savior who modeled it perfectly and paid for all the things that we have done wrong in this regard. Let's pray. To give you a few moments to respond, I would encourage you to respond. I don't think there's anyone in this room that doesn't need to respond to this. I know I have had to respond all 2 weeks that I've prepared this. Would you respond to the Lord now, and then I'll close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, I praise You that Jesus sacrificially served ridiculous people like us. People who are so full of themselves and think they deserve so much. And yet, we are merely Your creatures, Your creation, that are so sinful and constantly fall short of Your glory. I praise You that He died for us. I praise You that this morning we can joyfully cry out to our Savior who was on the cross, who was in the tomb, who is now alive in heaven, interceding for us, and ask for growth and change, and to know and accept the forgiveness we have because of His service towards us. Lord, You know each thing that we struggle with. We all have the same baseline problems, but we all express it in many different ways. Would You, by Your Spirit, convict and enable to turn? And would You grant great spiritual victory, Lord? We pray that we would be a church, that we would be families, that we would be workers, that we would be citizens that turn away from these things that cause disunity and turn towards Christ-like humble service. We'll praise You, Lord, for what You'll do. We know that You're a good Father, and when we ask things like this, that You will give us what is good. You will give us growth. You will give us change if we're truly asking. And so we rejoice in that, and we look forward to seeing how You will grant us growth and faith to be more like Your Son. It's in His name. Amen.